Dear God, we thank you once again for gathering us this day, for the sunshine above us and the earth below us. We ask you to open our minds and hearts to your word as presented to us in the stories of our ancestors in faith and in the stories of our own lives. And we ask you especially today to help us be open to the ways in which we're called to go to places of exclusion, of the outcasts, and to allow the Spirit to flow where barriers have been built against it. And as always, we ask this in your name, in the name of your Son, our brother Jesus, and the Spirit who is always present in our midst. Amen. Start the tape. Usually when I do the Samaritan woman story, I go up to the board and start a little brainstorming on how the Nicodemus story and the Samaritan woman story have contrast. And we could do it as a little pop quiz to see if you were awake during Vespers last night. But maybe we'll let that one go and trust that you got that point already. Are there people here today who haven't been here before? Just a couple. Okay, a few. All right, so I hope this doesn't come too out of left field for you, but you can ask somebody else or me later, or you can even buy the book if you want. Catch up. Okay. As we recall, hopefully, from yesterday, a long time ago, we were looking at Nicodemus, who came at night, and this challenge to be born a Nothin, again, from above, and what that would mean for a man of his position of status and privilege and authority to start his life over again, to be baptized and into a new social world, and to be willing to let go of everything that his world, his previous world, had offered him in favor of this new world. And after the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, the text goes on to this quiet transition somewhere, interesting to figure out where, from Jesus talking to the narrator talking. Which I would suggest also, parenthetically here, is not an accident that there's this uncertainty about where Jesus stops and the narrator begins. It's the text's way of giving the narrator the same authority that Jesus has. Have you ever questioned the voice of the narrator in the Gospels? Have you ever thought, you know, well, that's not Jesus, that's just the narrator of the story. Why should I believe him or her? So it's this way of telling the story. After all, they didn't know it was scripture when they wrote it, of investing the voice of the narrator with the same authority that Jesus has. And after that, a new scene begins, chapter 4. And so we'll start in 4, verse 3. Before we do, I'd like to just suggest that, as I've been doing each day, if you haven't noticed, I'm trying to do two things at once in our sessions. One is to cover some of the material in John's Gospel itself and to have us walk through that and understand John's Gospel in its own light, apart from the other Gospels and the rest of our Christian tradition. But also to offer some tools for reading Scripture that would be applicable, hopefully, to other things that you do and read apart from John's Gospel. Monday, the issue was humor. Yesterday, the issue was each word counts. Today, the little tool is paying attention to subtexts. I noted the first day that all of this is built on subtext, on Hebrew scripture stories, that if we knew them, we would see the stories in the gospel very differently. Today's text is really one built most clearly and really transparently on some of those subtexts. I've certainly heard this story before and not known what those subtexts were, we can, you know, find important meanings in the story. Certainly, if we read the story as if it was written last week in English, which is implicitly the way most of us read the Bible, we can relate to thirsting for God's presence, thirsting metaphorically for something else in our life that's missing. We can relate to the feeling of being excluded or marginalized and Jesus' compassion for those who have not been included in the community. All those kinds of meanings are right there on the surface, and they're valuable and important and can give us a lot of insight. And so as we go through the reading today, I don't want you to think that I'm saying that those aren't valuable readings. But I also want to suggest that they're not the readings that the original audience would have heard. Those are readings that come from us reading the text on the surface, in a surface that's not connected with the subtext. My friend Ched Myers, who was here a few weeks ago, some of you may have been here then, I don't know, does a little exercise that illustrates how we understand that in our culture. He has a couple of cartoons, or one's an advertisement and one's a cartoon, built on the image of the painting of Washington crossing the Delaware, and one is an advertisement for an MBA program that shows men and women in suit clothes, business clothes, with computers on a little boat crossing the river. And the other is a political cartoon about George Bush at the time of the Gulf War going fishing. And it says Washington fishing on the Delaware. And you may recall during the Gulf War, you know, the president started the war and then went off fishing. And those, both the political cartoon and the advertisement, make immediate sense to us in light of our knowledge of this Revolutionary War painting of Washington crossing the Delaware. If we didn't know that painting, the MBAs, you know, with their computers in the boat would make no sense at all. But we don't have to think, oh, I know this is based on a painting. It's just there for us. It's just part of the subtext of our culture. Well, Hebrew scripture is part of the subtext for the culture, at least of the Jewish audience here. But interestingly for us, it's often not, even though it's part of our Bible. So I'm going to point out some of those stories to us today to help us see a little more deeply into the story. Okay, so we start off in verse 3. He left Judea and went again into Galilee, but it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Why is it necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria to get from Judea to Galilee? And you can refer to my handy-dandy map of why is it necessary? You got to get there from here. As I like to say when I'm in Western Washington, if you want to go from Seattle to Olympia, you got to go through Tacoma. You can read that any way you like. But that's not exactly what's at issue here. Because the point of the story is that, as people at the time would have understood, is that even though this is the obvious way to go, the hostility between Judeans and Samaritans was so strong that often in the journey to Galilee and beyond, people did the unthinkable, crossing over the Jordan the wrong way, going into Gentile territory up here, and then crossing back to avoid Samaria. We'll look in great detail at why they would do that. But it's necessary for Jesus to go. It's not because it's the obvious geographic necessity. What other kind of necessity might there be at work here? Any thoughts?
To broaden his mission.
It has to do with his mission. The Greek word at issue here, dei, for necessary, is one that only comes up in the New Testament as part of a divine command. It's something that he needs to do. It's part of his mission to do, to go through Samaria. Okay. So before the scene starts, we know that there's something about Jesus' mission that requires him to go through Samaria. And as we saw yesterday, when the narrator sets up the scene for us with all this information about Nicodemus, remember, he's one of those who Jesus doesn't trust. He's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Judeans, etc. Here we're going to get a little bit more information that usually in our surface reading we just kind of skip over because we don't know what to do with it. But I'm going to draw our attention to it because it's key to the scene. The narrator doesn't tell us anything unless it's important. You note that about biblical narrators, by the way? They never tell us what anybody looks like. You know, only John the Baptist's clothes are described, and that's so he's Elijah, at least in the Synoptic Gospels. You know, what does Jesus look like? They don't care. Irrelevant to the issue. You know, our modern novels spend a page describing the features of somebody's face. You know, I mean, really, that's important stuff to us. That had no importance to the ancient writers at all. Didn't it make you curious that they never told you whether Jesus was tall or short, thin or fat? But what they do tell us is important. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to Joseph, his son. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, now, this is where you need to follow in your own Bibles. What does it say in yours about describing Jesus' condition there in verse 6?
Tired out.
Tired out?
Weary.
Okay. For some reason, I don't understand, none of them have it right. And I don't get why, because as those of you who've been here before, I didn't put it up on the board today, this issue of the chiasm, remember the pattern that links the beginning of the story to the end? If we were to look near the end of the story, which we'll get to anyway, when Jesus comes back to talk to his disciples, in verse 38 it says, I sent you to reap what you have not labored on. Others have labored and you have entered into the benefit of their labor. Well, what it says in verse 6 is, Jesus, having labored on his journey, well, why didn't they just say that? So you could see the connection. Jesus having labored, and then he tells his disciples, others have labored, and you entered into the benefit of their labor. Well, when it says he's tired, you know, there's no way to see that connection. Okay, one more detail. What time is it?
6 hours.
Noon. What's it like in Samaria at noon? Hot, sunny, light. Contrast with Nicodemus, of course. Darkness and light. I should do something about that sound down there. Now, what do you make about this business about Jacob? Why mention Jacob and the well at the beginning of the story? What's that have to do with any of this?
The old history.
I just read something about that, because the Samaritans, I think, were the descendants of Esau that was tricked out of his inheritance by Joseph.
So there's something about Jacob and the ancestry of the Samaritans that's at issue here. Now we should note that the narrator's telling us at the very beginning of the story that there's something about ethnicity at issue, which is interesting because it comes up throughout the story, but how many of us have ever really heard the story that way? We think in terms of living water and, you know, my deepest heart's concern, and so let's follow that theme. Okay. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone off in the city to buy food. It's supposed to be funny. They're not there. Why are they going off to anyway? You'll see. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, despite being a Judean, ask me for a drink when I am a Samaritan woman? And now another little translation comparison. What do you have the narrator telling us in response to the Samaritan woman's statement?
She don't share. Hmm? She don't share.
Well, what is it? What's the actual text?
Jews do not share things in common.
Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Anything else?
Have no dealings
with.
Don't have anything to do with each other.
Don't associate.
Friends, or won't use the same cups.
Won't use the same cups. That's the right answer. Why do the others say the wrong answer? That's what it says. They don't share drinking vessels together. Why does it say they don't associate together? Because the point is, he's asked her for a drink. He doesn't have a cup. She's shocked because he's asking to share her filthy cup. Filthy in the religious sense, you know, not in the hygienic sense. Unclean, impure. Okay, it's the drinking of the sharing of the cup that's precisely at issue here. I'd like to reflect on that some when people go to Eucharist and drink from the tiny little cups by themselves, but you know, I personally think that's a little bit of a serious issue. But we can save that one for chapter 6 when we get to munching Jesus' flesh. That's what it says. Your translations don't say that either. Okay. What's going on here in the scene? As the scene unfolds, what cultural violations have already taken place before anything else goes on? Obviously, there's this one about the request to share prohibited drinking vessels. But what else is going on?
She's a woman.
She's a woman. So? So are you. So she's a woman, so?
I think there was some kind of taboo about that, too, was there not?
Well, about what?
Men speaking with women
Yes. They
didn't know?
Precisely. Good. Men don't talk to women in public. Period. Now, you know, that's so foreign to us that it's really hard to imagine how shocking that is. When the disciples come back in the scene, they're outraged. They can't believe it. You know, in verse 27, his disciples arrive, they begin to wonder, why are you speaking with a woman? That's their primary objection to this scene. Men don't talk to women in public. Okay, what else? So the drinking vessels, the gender issue?
the righteous aren't supposed to talk to sinners.
I'm sorry?
Righteous aren't supposed to
talk. Okay, righteous aren't supposed to talk to sinners. Who says she's a sinner?
History.
History says she's a sinner?
The divide spread the two, Judea and Samaria, apart.
Well, from whose perspective is she a sinner?
Judea.
Okay. Let's hold for a moment, and you know, on the side, the distinction between being sinners and being unclean. There's a great difference there. Uncleanness has to do with specific acts, touching things that belong to people you're not supposed to touch, but it also has to do with status. Samaritans are inherently unclean. But sinning has to do with things you do or a mindset, something you have a choice about. Samaritans, in the eyes of Judeans, have no choice about being unclean. But that doesn't necessarily make them sinners.
I guess one thing I'd heard was that the fact that she was there at noon indicated that she was an outcast from the other women because they would come early in the morning when it was still cool.
Good. Good, yeah. This is not the normal time to draw water in the desert. In fact, yeah, she's an outcast. There's something not right about her. Women come to the well in the morning, and that's the, you know, the chat hour, right? There's a reason why we call bars watering holes. Right? People get something to drink, coffee, a beer, whatever it is, a cup of water, and chat. And this would have been the time that women engage in what Jeff and Emily have told us what women, you know, women do is they talk about their husbands or their children or their tasks of the day. That's their chance to do it. As it starts to warm up, they take their water back and they each go home and do all their jobs of the day. And at the end of the day, they go back and collect the water for the night in the early morning and do the same thing. You know, that's their social hour. Yeah.
Why was it so obvious to the woman that Jesus was a Jew? Was it his speech or what he wore or what?
Good question. Good question. And the text doesn't provide any specific answer. It doesn't say anything about whether it's the language he speaks. Apparently they're speaking the same language. There's no issue that they're not speaking the same language here. Obviously in the text they're both speaking Greek, but ethnically there's no suggestion that they're not both speaking the same language.
Maybe it was because he was tired from traveling. Maybe that was obvious that he was traveling.
A traveler, okay. Presumably Samaritans can also be traveling within Samaria. That's a good question. And frankly, I don't have an easy answer for it. Whether it's because in the same way that, you know, people of specific ethnicities can recognize people's ethnic differences. You know, I worked with folks from Laos for a while, and, we think of Laotians, but there's 15 different languages spoken in what we call Laos. And, boy, they recognize these fine distinctions, you know, that I couldn't even begin to fathom. So, again, same thing Jeff and Emily were talking about yesterday, about Asians or Eskimos and snow and some of that stuff. But it was enough for her to recognize it. The text doesn't tell us. It assumes that the original audience would have known, and I don't have an easy answer to specify that.
Okay. Could it have been his dialect?
Could be. Okay, so we've got the ethnic issue, we've got the gender issue, we've got the outcast issue. It's important for us to see that the original audience would have been absolutely shocked by this scene. You know, nothing is right about this scene. These things just don't happen. You know, before the conversation gets anywhere, it's just completely outrageous that this scene is taking place at all. Okay, let's move on with it a little bit here. So, Jesus says to her in verse 10, "If you had known the free gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." What's living water?
Water that gives life.
Water that gives life. Okay.
Not out of a well.
Flowing water. Flowing water. Good. Okay. Flowing water. The water in that well has been sitting there a long time. Right? It's been a long time since Jacob gave it to his son Joseph and all that stuff. A long time. 1,000 years or more. Okay. Stagnant, old water. But water carrying a lot of meaning, a lot of importance. And she's looking for Jesus' offering, she thinks, flowing water. Not much flowing water in the desert. And she says to him,
This is supposed to be funny, folks. It's a clue. Sir, you don't even have a bucket for drawing water, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water from? A few of you thought it was funny. Really. I mean, she's doing the same thing Nicodemus did, right? You can't go back in your mother's womb, can you? Where are you going to get this living water? You don't even have a bucket. It's the same thing. But she goes on a little bit. And just ponder this one for a minute. You're not greater than our ancestor, Jacob. I'm so used to doing it inclusively. You're not greater than our father, Jacob, who gave us the well and came together with his sons and his cattle and drank from it, are you? Now, what provoked that outburst? You know, he's offering her living water, and not only is she wondering where he's getting it from, but she gets into this whole ethnic question. What does that have to do with it?
I think it would suggest to me that she knew something, because eventually she comes to determine he's Messiah. She knew something out of the Samaritan version of the religion.
She knows her own story.
And nobody less than that could provide this.
But right now, all she thinks he's offering is water that requires a bite, which he doesn't have. You know, she's not there yet. She's going to get there, but she's not there yet.
Yeah. It sounds to me a little bit like she's questioning the Judean show-off who already thinks he's better than she is in the first place.
Okay. Now, it's one of these things that people of dominant cultures are always wondering why people of marginalized cultures, especially ethnic cultures, are always thinking in terms of race. You know, white people don't think in terms of race. How come black people are always thinking in terms of race? Well, white people have the luxury of not thinking in terms of race, because they're the dominant culture. When you are, by definition, a marginalized culture, you're marginalized because of your race. You have to think in terms of race. You've been required to. It's been imposed on you to think in terms of race. You can't not think that way. Here, this woman, no matter what the issue is, race is right there. That's the first thing she thinks of. That's her self-definition. You know, someone challenges her, you're not greater than our ancestor Jacob, are you? Wise guy Judean here, you know, with your fancy metaphors, if she even thinks it's a metaphor yet. And it's not only greater than our father Jacob, but look at this, our father Jacob who gave us the well and came together with his sons and his cattle, the whole thing is laid out. Now you notice this is the second time we've heard about Jacob already in the well. This is a central part of the scene, even though usually we don't think it has much of anything to do with the scene. Jacob, our father Jacob. Okay, so what is it about Judeans and Samaritans anyway? What's the problem here? What's the root of the struggle? Why is it necessary for Jesus to go to Samaria?
They're cousins.
They're cousins.
Part of the same family.
Indeed. But what went wrong? They worship God differently. How come?
They're Judeans who were married with the Canaanites.
Well, not quite the Canaanites.
Whoever lived there, I'm not sure who.
Why are there others? Is it the people of the land? You know, that issue goes back to the beginning of Hebrew Scripture. You know, in the mythology of the conquest, you know, the unified mythology of the conquest, when you read it on the surface, it says, you know, the tribes came in and conquered everybody and it became their land. But if you read carefully in Judges and Joshua Judges, not quite.
Yeah.
You know, some of the battles they lost. And it says, and those people remain there to this day. It was not a complete conquest at all. And the issue, of course, of worshiping foreign gods is one that goes on throughout Israel's history. That's the primary thing the prophets complain about. You know, you unfaithful people, you prostitutes, always throwing yourselves in front of these foreign gods. You know, why don't you just worship the one God who created you and stop, you know, worshiping idols? That's the single issue in the Bible, really. Idolatry. So where'd it come from? Who do the Samaritans worship they shouldn't be, and why?
Come from Babylon?
Assyria. Okay. See, amongst us, we know some things here. Isn't that good? What happened? Why from Assyria?
They were moved in after Israel leading Israelites were moved out by the Assyrians.
Indeed. Yes, in the year 722 BCE or so, when the Assyrian Empire conquered the north part of what had been the United Monarchy of Israel and stopped around the border of Judea because they had other battles to fight on their other frontiers and ran out of military power, and it conquered these people. Why had they brought in other people? If you don't have nuclear weapons and you can't put a soldier in every corner, how do you maintain control of a colony that's far away from where you live?
Bring your own people.
Yeah, and what good does that do?
It stabilizes the situation.
How does it? How?
Well, you know, you have control.
You know, but why does bringing in other people provide control? Presumably, you're not talking about soldiers.
No.
Land.
You're controlling the land, the commerce.
Intermarry. What does intermarrying do? It dilutes the sense of culture. It changes the sense of who we are. We were these people, and now we're a little bit those people, and we're a little bit these people, and we're a little bit those people, and pretty soon we forget who we are, and we forget our ethnic pride, and we're just comfortable with the way things are, and we stop complaining, and yeah.
I'm sorry, I'm a little confused. These people moved into Samaria from Assyria.
Well, not quite.
Okay, but they were children of Jacob, so I'm kind of lost.
The locals are children of Jacob.
Okay.
The story, our first subtext to examine here, is in 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 24, where we have the story, which many of you already knew because you referred to it. But I'd just like to read a little bit of it so you can pay attention to a couple of the details that may have relevance here. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria in place of the people of Israel. They took possession of Samaria and settled in its cities. When they first settled there, they did not worship the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them and killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land." Therefore, he sent lions, etc. And the king of Assyria sends priests to teach them the law, and they do. And down to skipping down to verse 29, "But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the people of Samaria had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived." And skipping down a couple of verses, "They also worshiped the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them. And so they also worshiped the Lord. They worshiped the Lord, but also worshiped their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they continue to practice their former customs." To this day, meaning, of course, the time of the writing of 2 Kings. So, in the eyes of the Judeans, Nicodemus and his friends down here, what's wrong with the Samaritans?
Half-breeds.
They're neither fish nor fowl. To a people whose primary sense of what God is the one who creates order out of chaos, you know, the Assyrians created chaos out of order in Samaria. You remember when the division of animals, of what you're allowed to eat in the first chapters of Genesis? You know, you can eat birds that fly, that have feathers, but other things that fly that don't have feathers, that's not okay. You can eat fish that have scales, but other things that swim that don't have scales, that's not right. No shellfish. Things that, you know, don't fit into the right categories, there's something wrong with them. Yeah, God made them, but, you know, don't make them a part of you. There's something not quite right about them. That's what the Samaritans are. They're mixed. You know, mixed things are not okay. Things should be, you know, one or the other. Now, that's the root of the story. The story had a later chapter which made it really more poignant for the time of our story. After the final collapse, when the Babylonians conquered Judea about 140 years after the Assyrians conquered the north, those in exile, the leading people, not the ordinary folks, the intellectuals and stuff, the same kind of people that the U.S. took from Germany after World War II, right? The scientists and those kind of people. Thought about what went wrong. Now, every other people in history up until this time, when they lost a war, what did they decide? Their God is stronger than our God. That's what gods do. They help you win wars.
If we lost the war, that means their god is stronger. We should worship their god. So much for Baal or Marduk. You know, let's worship their god now. Well, the Israelites in captivity came up with a unique historical idea. Maybe it's not that Yahweh isn't as strong as Marduk. Maybe it's that Yahweh is trying to teach us something. Maybe we did something wrong along the way. Maybe it's a punishment. And so if we ever get out of this place, we're going to do something different. What are we going to do different? What was the lesson that the exile taught them?
Keep the law.
What hadn't they been doing? What part of the law had they broken?
Temple.
Well, what about the temple?
Worship other gods.
They worship other gods. Why do they worship other gods?
They're
the women made them do it.
That's right.
Says. Read Ezra and Nehemiah sometime, and you'll see the story of when they went back after the Persians conquered the Babylonians. They said, "We got to get rid of those foreign wives. Foreign wives made us do it." Back to the Garden of Eden, right? Women made us do it. Garden of Eden story, by the way, being written around that same time. Okay, the women made us do it. Get rid of them. Doesn't matter if you've been married to them for 20 years. If you've had kids by them, get rid of them. Get rid of all those foreign influences. That's the problem. We need to be an ethnically pure people. You know, for those of you who know me a little bit, you know, I was raised in a Jewish household. The worst thing I could have done for my grandmother is to marry a Gentile, a Shiksa. To this day, 2,000 years later. Don't intermarry. That's the problem. Then we forget who we are. We're lost. Especially when we're people without our own land, as they are at the time of our story here. Because who's in charge of this whole place now? Rome. Okay? So that's a little bit about what's going on behind the scene here between the Jews and the Samaritans. When they came back and decided to purify themselves and build a temple, those in the north, the Samaritans and others, said, "Let us build a temple too. We're children of Jacob." And they said, "Like hell we're going to let you build this temple. Don't you set foot in this land, you filthy mongrels." And this story's in there too. I'm not making this up. And they said, "Oh yeah? Well, if you won't let us build a temple, we'll tell the king of Persia that if you build this temple, it's going to foment revolution. It's going to build up your national pride and you're going to rebel against them." They said, "Go ahead and try it." And the Samaritans sent a letter to the king of Persia, and King of Persia had a dream that he was supposed to let them build the temple anyway, and so they did. And the Samaritans and Judeans basically said, "To hell with each other." Okay? That's what's behind our scene here. It has everything to do with who our father is and where our land is. Okay, we're doing okay. So, now back to the scene. Back to verse 13. Jesus says, "Everyone drinking this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks from the water I give will never thirst, but the water I give will become a fountain of water, bubbling up to give eternal life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water, so I may neither thirst nor keep coming to this place to draw water." I hope I don't have to keep telling you when to laugh. Okay. And Jesus says, "Go call your man and come to this place." I bet your translations say husband.
Yeah.
Same word. One of the only places the Greek for a male person is found in John's Gospel. But in that language, as in many languages, your man, your husband is the same word. Your woman, your wife is the same word. "Go call your man and come." In response, a woman said, "I have no man." And Jesus said to her, "You speak right to say, 'I have no man,' for you've had five men, and the man you have now is not your man." "So you said truthfully," and the woman said, "Sir, I see you are a prophet." And she goes on a little bit. Our fathers worship in this mountain, but you people say Jerusalem is the place to worship." Now, what's going on in this scene here? First we're talking about water, then we're talking about man, and now we're talking about where to worship. Which mountain? Are they having trouble keeping track of the conversation? Or is it possible that this is one single conversation here, but we just don't know how to follow it? OK?
because we don't know the subtexts. Okay? Why does Jesus say in response to her second, you know, kind of, she's getting a little closer, okay, give me the water, that's more than Nicodemus could say, but she's still thinking about earthly things from below, so I don't have to keep coming to this stupid well, you know, in the middle of the day. And when he talks about her man, what does that have to do with it? Why does Jesus tell her to bring her man there in this business about the five men? You ever wondered what that's about?
Let's see if she'd say the truth.
To see if she'd say the truth. It's a test. Do you think so, really?
No.
No, Jesus isn't that way.
I think he couldn't give her anything without the man.
Why couldn't he give her anything without the man?
Because women can't get anything.
Yeah, but Jesus obviously doesn't care about any of that stuff. He's violated every cultural rule in the book. He's hardly going to abide by them at this point in the story.
But would it authenticate her story?
Would what authenticate her story?
Having her man present.
Would it authenticate what story?
Well, if she went home and said, I met all, but of course they did come anyway. I don't know.
Good. I don't know is a good response.
Does it have to do with who they worship? These five, has something to do with their past, but it's who they worship or where they worship?
Could be. Now, we usually think of this, I don't know where we get this idea from, because it's nowhere in Scripture that, well, Jesus knows everything about everybody. You know, he knows all of your histories, and he knows every human on the face of the earth's entire history. Even this anonymous woman, he doesn't even know her name, but he knows everything about her personal, individual history. Where do we get that idea from? Never says so anywhere.
He might have extra senses that he can
ESP is surface.
Yeah, you know, we want to think of Jesus the magician here. Jesus who plays a magic trick. Okay, let me tell you about your life here. You know? Now, does that make sense in this scene here? Jesus is showing how powerful he is by revealing the secrets of this woman's life he's never met before. Anonymous woman. One of our difficulties in reading this scene, apart from not knowing the subtext, is that we live in a culture where the individual is primary over the communal. Our primary identity question is, who am I? Everyone else in human history's primary identity question is, who are we? It's almost impossible for people in that kind of culture to even think of, who am I? I'm who we are. I, as an individual, I don't have a resume. I don't have achievements. I am who my people are. If my people are proud, then I'm proud. If my people are shamed, I'm shamed. I am my people. You notice how many times in the Hebrew scripture Jesus talks to Israel, and God said and Israel said, how do you picture that conversation taking place?
Wow.
Right? 100,000 people out there all talking at once. You know, you've seen the Monty Python's Life of Brian. You know, we are us. You know, in our culture, it's the other way around. I am me, and once I've figured out who I am, then I can have relationships with you, and we can be us together, and we form all these voluntary alliances, and they work as long as they work, right? That's the social contract. That's the theory of government and culture that our country is founded on. We have relationships to the extent they provide something for us, utilitarian. They provide the need for security or comfort or some kind of economic exchange. People need people, so we engage in relationships with each other. That's a very, you know, post-enlightenment way of looking at things. And that's not the way they looked at things. I am us. You know, we are always a representative of our people. Okay? There's something about that going on in this scene here about men and husbands. It's not intended to be about Jesus' sense of this anonymous person's personal history. Because if it is, why is she talking suddenly about, okay, Mr. Judean prophet, answer this one for me. Our fathers say it's this mountain to worship, and your people say it's that mountain. That's the riddle of all time. Who's right? What does that have to do with the question of her personal life? And one commentator says, well, she was embarrassed about Jesus probing into her personal life, and so she changed the subject.
But why has traditionally, I guess, the way we, many of us perhaps, have
have heard this interpreted is that she is a sinful woman. She has, you know, maybe a prostitute, maybe many, many husbands. And that seems to be the essence of what we're almost raised with.
Boy, Jeff and Emily are going to have fun with this one, aren't they? Why do we assume that there's something wrong with her? Does it say there's anything wrong with her anywhere in the story? How do we know she wasn't widowed five times? If you want to take it at the personal level, how do you know she wasn't divorced by five crummy men?
Because it says the one you have now is not your husband.
So?
She has a man.
So why does that make her sinful?
Well, in those times, wasn't it normal that if the husband died, the wife was married almost immediately to someone who in like circumstances?
Sometimes, or the so-called Levirate obligation among Jews, you know, that a brother, an unmarried brother, would be required to marry his brother's widow. She's not subject to that law at this point in the story. But again, that's all at the individual level anyway. But just to say, even when we take it that way, there's no basis in the text for assuming there's anything wrong with her at all.
Are these different men metaphors? Or, I don't know, different...
What? Different what? That's fine. And groping is the way we get answers in these things. You know, sometimes we're afraid to guess. And please don't ever let me, you know, stop you from guessing. Sometimes our guesses give us good insights. Okay. Let's go back to our subtext. You know, let's listen carefully to that, huh? What happened when the Assyrians came in? They brought people. How many?
Five,
you would guess. Well, no need to guess. You know, brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. Oh, it is five. Ah, I just love that aha when we get to this point in the story. Okay. The Jewish historian Josephus, who gives us a lot of the background for this time period that we have, wrote these wonderful volumes of the history of the Jewish people and the history of the Jewish-Roman War from 66 to 70, summarizing the story for his Roman audience, not the gospel story, but the Samaritan story, tells the story from 2 Kings, and then writing at the time of the gospel, more or less a few years earlier, but not much, says, but... Now in the time period of John's Gospel, the Samaritans, although they intermarried with all these people from the Assyrians, don't intermarry with the Romans, have not done that. You've had five men, and the one you have now is not your man. Could it be? Could it be that this story's not about her, it's about them? It's about the Samaritans. And so when she asks, when Jesus understands their history, the one you have now is not your man, you've not diluted it now, she understands he's a prophet. Prophets don't read people's personal history, they read social and political history. That's what prophets do. So she raises the single most important political religious question she knows. Which mountain? Who are the holy people anyway? Who's got God on their side? Us or you? Either or question. It's always been presented as an either or question. There can only be one holy people. You people think that we're unholy. We people think that you people are you know, added all these other traditions that aren't right. Which is the right answer here? And Jesus gives her this. Trust me, woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you people worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Judeans. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For these are the kind the Father is seeking to worship. God is spirit, and those worshiping God must worship in spirit and truth. Which leads her to say, I know the Messiah is coming, the one called Christ. When that one comes, he will tell us all things openly. And Jesus said to her, I am who am speaking to you, am he. Okay? So what's Jesus' answer say to her either or ethnic religious question?
Neither.
Neither. The time is over. It's here now. The time is coming and it's here now. When we no longer have our primary religious identity based on what our fathers told us, our ancestry. What's one of the challenges of the prologue? Born of the will of a man. Okay. Jacob, our father, whose vessels are buried at the foot of this mountain. That's in the Torah too. You can read that one. That's what made their mountain holy. That it was rooted in Jacob and his drinking vessels in particular. Okay. So they claimed their rightness in God's eyes by their ancestry in Jacob. As we'll see throughout the story, Jesus' opponents, the Judeans, are going to claim, we have Abraham for our father. Or we have Moses. Another subtext, we have David. That's why Jerusalem is the capital city, because David stole it and made it the capital. Okay. That's the root of the messianic hope, right? One from the stump of Jesse, David's father, will come and set us free. A military messiah hope. Okay.
Yeah. Let me back up a little bit. So when she said, sir, give me this water so I don't have to go to this blasted well again, and he says, go call your husband and come back, what's he asking? How is that a response to her?
What do you think?
Well, she doesn't have a husband in this metaphorical sense. So why does he ask
her? Yeah, I think it's his way of saying to her, you know, what's at issue here? In the same way he put to Nicodemus the question of what's at issue in terms of entering the reign of God, the religious image, she puts it to her in the same terms she's raised it. She's the one that brought up the issue of men, after all. She's the one that said, our father Jacob. So he's responding in kind. Okay, you know, who is your man? Who do you connect with? Who do you relate to? And when she speaks the truth, claiming implicitly, as we'll see linked at the very end of the story, I have no man, saying I have no loyalty at this point because we're in this funny political situation where we're in our homeland but the Romans are in charge of everything. He knows that she's open to the possibility of what he says next in a way that Nicodemus wasn't. Nicodemus didn't keep the conversation going this far, as we know. So I'm going to move on a little bit. We don't have much more time. Just to get to a few more things in the story, and we'll see how this concludes. Verse 27. I love this scene. Now, at this point, his disciples arrived. And they begin to wonder why he was speaking with a woman. Can't help but laugh at them, can you? Of course, no one said, what are you looking for, or why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar. Water jars, Cana echoes there. And went off into the city and told the people, come, see a person who has told me everything I did. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And they went out of the city and began coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. I think it's funny. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And the disciples began to say to one another, no one has brought him something else to eat, have they? Now the metaphor shifted from water to food. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete the work. Do you not say that there are 4 months before the harvest? Look, lift up your eyes and see the fields white for harvest. Now if the disciples were to lift up their eyes, what would they see?
The people coming.
The Samaritans coming. How about that? Already the reaper is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. In this respect, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps, I sent you to reap, etc. Now, what do you think the disciples think of that? Here they are, Jesus' disciples. They think this guy's the Messiah. And who is he telling them their harvest is? Samaritans! Ha ha! Weren't expecting that. And here they come, in fact, in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who said in witness, he told me everything I've ever done. Therefore, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to remain with them, and he remained there 2 days. And because of that, many believed what he said. And they began to say to the woman, we no longer need to believe because of your word. We have heard for ourselves and know that this man is truly the Savior of the world. What does this proclamation, Savior of the world, mean?
This is the only place that's in the New Testament. Savior of the world.
Messiah.
So, yes, and more. She's already talked in terms of Messiah, right? She expresses the impossible hope this couldn't be the Messiah, could it? But they say in terms of Savior of the world.
Larger than for the Judeans.
Larger than for the Judeans. Larger than that even. Much larger. For everybody, okay. Who is the man with whom they live that's not their man?
Romans.
The Romans. Who's in charge of Rome?
Caesar.
Okay. In particular, in the late first century, the time of John's Gospel, there was the Emperor Domitian, who was proclaimed, guess what?
Savior
of the world. Said so on the coins. One side of the coin said Savior of the world, the other side said Lord and God. Remember Thomas, my Lord and my God? Okay. Caesar is not their man. Jesus is their man. Okay. The one who has no ethnic boundaries. Now, there's another subtext or two underlying this scene, and I've got a couple of them on the board, which will make us go back and rethink the whole scene and see this conclusion differently. I've got three of them on the board. I won't take time to read them. You can read them for yourself. Genesis 24, 10 to 61, 29, 1 to 20, and Exodus 2, 15b, second half of the verse, to 21. Three stories from Hebrew Scripture, and they all sound a little bit like this. Man comes to a well. There's a young maiden at the well. They have a little conversation. The woman goes back to her people and says, I met this guy at a well. The people come back to the well with the woman. They approve of the man. They invite the man back home with them. And what happens? They get married. That's how Isaac met his wife. That's how Jacob met his wife. That's how Moses met his wife. When people heard this story, as soon as there's a man and a woman at a well, they'd say, I know what happens. But something's not right about this picture. Is this a young maiden? And this is really, you know, a parody that's going on here at that level. You know, it's the story of Isaac and Jacob and Moses meeting their wives, especially Isaac and Jacob, is not simply about the romantic life of them. If Jacob doesn't meet a wife, there's no Israel. Right? There's no tribes, there's no nothing. That's the promise of the blessing being fulfilled and children and descendants and inheritors of the land. It's not just a personal romantic story, it's a story of how we came to be us. And so, if this is the story of what happens at wells, we become us by marrying the women we meet there, what does that say to the audience of John's Gospel about Jesus' encounter with this woman at the well?
That's where we got our beginnings.
And that's where we got our beginnings. And who are we? Who does that make us? That's our ancestry. Jesus and this woman at the well is our ancestry. So who are we?
Both Judean and Samaritan.
Both Judean and Samaritan and Samaritan. We're mixed people. Jesus, in essence, marries himself to the Samaritans. And we'll see way later in chapter 8 when Jesus has this terrible dialogue with the Judeans who, it's a horrible scene. It's never in the lectionaries. We're too embarrassed by it in chapter 8. And they start accusing each other of terrible things. Nice, sweet Jesus calls them all kinds of bad names. And they call him some bad names too. They say, you have a demon and you're a Samaritan. And he says, I don't have a demon, but, and then he goes on, he doesn't deny being a Samaritan. He is a Samaritan. He's become one in this scene. Now, that says a lot, I think, about our sense of how we become inclusive in our churches. You know, we often say, as I think I've referred to already this week, you know, we're open. Anybody can come join us. And I'm sure we mean it. I'm not doubting anybody's sincerity of a race, ethnicity, perhaps even sexual orientation. Anybody's welcome here. But that's not what the gospel's saying. The gospel's saying it's the other way around, folks. The story used to be everybody's supposed to come to Jerusalem. You know, we're open. Anybody can join us. No, it's the other way around. We're supposed to become them.
We're supposed to go to where they are and be intimately related to them, as closely related as if we were married. Our futures are tied up together. We're one family now by us becoming them, not by them becoming us. You know, it's the reverse, really, of the American story, where everyone's invited to become us. Everyone's invited to adopt our story. Revolutionary War, the whole business. How many of us have ancestry back to the 1800s in this continent? A few. But how many of us claim those stories as our stories? Nonetheless, that's who we are, even though it's not literally who we are. Who we are is somewhere else on this planet. But we've adopted those stories. You become us. You come to our land and you become us. The gospel story is the other way around. We go there and become them. We give up our ethnic pride and adopt whatever the marginalized group is who've been excluded, rather than allowing them to give up who they are to become us. Boy, if that's not a challenge, I don't know what is. I'd also suggest here in this primal image from the prologue of being born not of the will of a man, it's really challenging every identity we claim that's grounded in a human ancestor or some human leader. And I would suggest, you may not agree with me on this, and you're entitled, that it's challenging a sense of patriotism. Because after all, the word patriotism has its root in father, fatherland, the land of our fathers. We defend the land, the mountain, the holy mountain. We are the holy people. We have the holy land. You know, when the founding fathers were designing the currency, do you know what Ben Franklin wanted to put on the back of the $5 bill? Anybody know this story? Moses crossing the Red Sea. That was the adopted story. We are reproducing the Exodus. We are people that were in captivity in England. We crossed the sea. We came into the promised land. We conquered the people there. There's manifest destiny, right? That's the excuse to kill all the Native Americans. You can kill the Canaanites. You can kill the Native Americans. They don't really belong here. We belong here. Okay? We're born of that kind of story. It's our land. Jesus says God doesn't have a land. God is like flowing water, like spirit, that could care less where you draw the line in the sand. You know, where is that boundary anyway? God doesn't see it. I would also suggest, again, you're welcome to disagree with me angrily if you feel like it, that it says a lot to do with our immigration policies. Who do we think we are to set up boundaries and say some people can come here and some people can't? Anyway, wow, what if the churches stood for the idea that there should not be any national boundaries? I'll let that one go. One last subtext, just to complete the scene here from Jeremiah. Just in case you think I'm cobbling a bunch of crazy things together and... this doesn't really what it says. I'll just read this one because I think it's such a beautiful prophetic passage. Starting in verse 2, God saying, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it were held guilty. Disaster came upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through, where no one lives? I brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruits and its good things. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, once more I accuse you, says the Lord, and I accuse your children's children. Cross to the coast of Cyprus and look. Send to Sidar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Here's the key. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods?
But my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns, wells, for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. Okay. Just another subtext to complete our scene. So I would just leave us today pondering these things. Maybe I don't have to ask a specific question, but I hope some conversation can ensue about really whether the gospel is suggesting something about our sense of national identity, of whether in the end is there something inconsistent with claiming ultimate identity, maybe not penultimate, but ultimate identity as people of a nation in the face of our call to be people of God that have no land, that are not people with a holy mountain. Again, as usual, if you want to stay after and talk about that with me or tell me I'm nuts, I'm very willing to hear that. I've heard it before. I'm willing to hear it again. And if you're otherwise inclined, the book sign-up is here as well. And tomorrow we'll look at John 5 as Jesus goes back to Jerusalem and is confronted by the growing conspiracy challenging his acts of healing.